Hosea chapter 12. Forgive me, we are going to study chapter 12. Well, but let's go to chapter 11, beginning with verse 8. In chapters 9, 10, 12, and 13, we have the imminent judgment of God against a disobedient nation, the northern kingdom. The judgment is coming. The button has been pushed already. That you cannot turn it back. Judgment is coming. Severe, horrific judgment of God. There's a great irony here because the defender of Israel is Jehovah God. And yet, the irony is Jehovah God is going to be the author of this horrific judgment. What irony. Instead of being their Lord, He becomes a judge. Instead of being a liberator, He becomes the oppressor. Instead of being a friend, God becomes a foe. You see, He had to do this. It's called covenant curse. Because God said, and what God says, He has to fulfill. He said, if you turn your back on me, if you leave me, and if you begin to be worshiping other gods, I, God, will destroy you. And God told them straight up. And what happened is that they did exactly what God told them not to do. But guess what? God said, I have to do this. Although I love you, although I care for you, but you mess with me. And you don't mess around with me. You need to know who I am. I am the God of love, but I'm also the God of wrath. And guess what? Wrath is coming. So, 9, 10, but a parenthetical chapter, chapter 11, you see the heart of God. Now, the best way to illustrate this love is if you really love your children. What I mean by that, I emphasize, if you love your children. Because there are some parents that don't love their children. They just sire them, you know, they're there. They're an inconvenience, they're a problem. But if you really love your children, you don't want to spank them. You don't want to get the belt out. See, with me, my mom used to beat me up. It was not for discipline purposes. It was corporal punishment. It was like revenge. It wasn't for me to learn a lesson. It wasn't for me to fear what is right and what is virtuous and what not to steal. Anyway, she was just an angry woman. And she realized that now. So her reaction in anger management was not really good. She will get a hanger. She will get the ironing plug in the cord. And she will go to town, man. Now, if you really love your children, we do not have corporal punishment against them, but we do have disciplinary action. Two different things. And the reason you bring them to that place is so they can learn a valuable lesson, that you love them. So here in chapter 11, it's the love of God. God's going to say, I'm going to smash you. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to put the wrath on you. I'm going to do this. And then God says, but man, I love you too much. And for a moment there, God says, I love you. I care for you. And after, like God, like man, almost catches himself. Yeah, but you know what? You deserve it, man. I'm going to go at it again. So, right here in chapter 11, notice in verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? These are two cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart churns within me. My sympathy stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. How wonderful. But then, the condemnation and the charge for their sin and the judgment to come is resumed in verse 12 of chapter 11. Once again, Ephraim is a symbol of the nation of Israel. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceits. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is transported or carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah. And I will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. And so here in chapter 12, you see the description once again of the defiance of the nation of Israel. They're so full of lies. The whole nation, there's a whole national deceit. There's so much rampant violence. There's so much rampant murdering. There's so much thievery going on. The politicians, the priests, everybody's in the hookup. Everybody's just burning each another, everyone. There's no representation. The priests, they're in cahoots. The royals, the royalty, the king, the princes, they're all in cahoots. There is chaos. There is moral breakdown. There is deceit of major proportions. Everyone lies and cheats and connives. Everyone slicks, lying, and wicked. And there's no justice. There's no control. It's out of order. And they have a lot of money. And that's what made him go crazy. Because they had so much money, they begin to deviate from the things of God. So the charge continues here in chapter 12. And you see Israel's unfaithfulness expressed here in social injustice, because she multiplies with lies and violence. And then she has foreign alliance with Assyria and Egypt. These are two enemies of Israel. And they're seeking, instead of seeking God, they look to Egypt. Egypt has a powerhouse. But another powerhouse is coming in the horizons, the Assyrians. So Israel is making friends with Egypt and making friends with Assyria. And so this alliance is an offense to God. And so all this activity, God says, that is self-destructive. There's a reference here to feeding and pursuing the wind. As Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Vanity means fruitless, vain, emptiness. It's like grasping the wind. And you can practice that yourself. Go right now and grab something from the air. See the wind, trying to grab it. There's nothing. And that's exactly what the people are doing. Everything that you're doing, Israel, is vanity. No matter what you're trying to do, it comes to nothing. It's vanity. And you're looking at Syria, you're looking at Egypt. And now in verse 3, all the way down to verse 6, God goes back to a historical content of Jacob. Jacob, his name is Schemer. Jacob is a twin. The Bible says he came in last. First, his brother Esau was born. And when he came out, he was holding on to the heel of his brother. Esau came out of the womb, and Jacob was holding on. And thus his name was called heel catcher, Jacob. Jacob was a schemer. When you think of Jacob, right away you think of a godly man. He was. But when you start looking at the historical content, the book of Genesis, Jacob was sly, slick, and wicked. That guy was a trickster. That guy, you will see him on Times Square just cheating people. That's what he was. He was a schemer. He cheated his brother from the birthright, and then he took off. But he met the Lord in a place called Bethel, the house of God. And there God met him and gave him a promise. And he went. And then he went and he got married. He was coming back, you see, because God told him in that place of Bethel, God told him, if you come back, I will bless you. And I will make your children like the stars, multiple stars. So when he came back with two wives and two concubines. And the Bible says as he was coming back, he heard that his brother Esau was going to kill him because he had this hate. And here comes the schemer. He's still scheming. And he schemed his brother even with so much love. The Bible says that Esau repented and they made friends. And he went back to Bethel, just as God said. In Bethel, right before he made his brother peace with him, the Bible says in the book of Genesis, I believe I wrote it down, Genesis chapter 28. There as he goes back to Bethel, here comes Jacob, the schemer, the liar, the conniver, the trickster. He comes back to Bethel and he's scared. He says, God, my brother's about to kill me. I have a family now. I have my wives. I don't want to do this anymore. And as he prayed, he fell asleep. And when he woke up, he realized that he had seen God. Peniel, I've seen the eyes of God. And there the Bible says that he wrestled with an angel. And as he wrestled with the angel, he did not want to let the angel go until the angel would bless him. And the angel blessed him. But the Bible says that the bone from his shank, perhaps his hip joint, that God touched him. And his name was changed. From the conniver, the schemer, his name was now Israel, governed by God. But it was a physical identity. Jacob was no longer walking the same. For the rest of his life, Jacob will be walking crooked. As a reminder of God. For the rest of his life. Jacob, schemer. I'm not a schemer anymore. My life, Israel, governed by God. So God brings that example right here to this people. You remember Jacob. You remember what he did. God goes back to history, a history that they knew very well. Because they were Jews. They knew their pedigree. They knew their history. They knew their heritage. So God brings back a memory from the past. Because no matter how far you have gone, no matter how deceitfully you have turned away from me, no matter how many times you kiss the calf and you bow down to the gods, no matter how many deviations you have gone, look what happened to Jacob. You too can be governed by Israel. Or you can remain as Jacob before Bethel. You can still remain a schemer and a liar and a conniver. Your choice. Notice verse 2 in the middle, he says, and I will punish Jacob. That's another synonym for Israel. I will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. Look at now, he goes back to Genesis 25. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. Notice here, and he wept and sought favor from him. And he found him in Bethel. And there God spoke to us. That is the Lord of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. God gives him an example. For example, if we realize that Montebello was in moral decline. Violence and murder and drugs. Horrible, despicable, immoral breakdown in Montebello. And God will speak to us and say tonight, remember Sodom. Remember what happened to Gomorrah. Yes, they were destroyed. But remember Nineveh. Remember what happened to Nineveh. Nineveh was not like Sodom and Gomorrah. Nineveh, you find that in the account of Jonah the prophet. Nineveh was a godless nation. But the Bible says that Jonah was sent there to judge them and to give them a warning. If they don't repent, that God was going to destroy Nineveh. But the Bible says that the king of Nineveh, a heathen, a pagan, and everyone was there a pagan, they listened to the voice of the prophet. And heathens, pagans, the Bible says that the king said, I want the whole city to repent and put ashcloth and ashes and begin to worship the God of Jonah. And they repented. And the Bible says, and God relented the judgment. So we have two choices. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, Montebello, or think of Nineveh. What city you want me to address? If you want to remain in your sins, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Or you can be like Nineveh. They repented. So God takes a history lesson from the past and He says, what will it be? Will it be Jacob the schemer, or will it be governed by God? And then God pleased with him here in verse 6. Forgive me. Verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return and observe mercy and justice. There is repentance, and wait on your God continually. Now, you and I need to know the names of God. It's very important. God's name is, His last name is not Damn. Okay? I hate when people... you know what? I usually keep my mouth shut in public. There are people who use vulgarity, you know, and I usually, when I have my children, I say something, but politely, constructively, without any hint, you know, of gangbanging, you know what I mean? I'm very, excuse me, I said, I have a little girl here, man. Please smell love with your, oh, sorry, Holmes, yeah, sorry. Mostly they're very polite, especially at Dodger Stadium, you know? But the one that I cannot tolerate, and when people talk about God with damn sentences, I go up to them. I said, why do you want to damn him? He did nothing to you. And they look at me like, who are you? What are you? And I tell them straight up, I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just straight up like that. And my ears hurt when you say that. And I tell them, without a shame or nothing, he has redeemed me. He has forgiven me. And for you to say that to my ears, you need to know that that's not who he says he is. You have a different concept of who God is. God loves you. God died for you. And by this time, there are two reactions. They go so low, where they begin to say, I'm sorry, Pastor. I'm sorry, man. Or others are just basically become horrifying and repellent, and they push you away. The names of God are very important for you and I. Here he says, God, forgive me, in verse 5, he's the Lord God. Is that a redundant name? No. The word Lord is Jehovah. The word God is Elohim. So there's different names. And I want to shoot you a couple of names, if I may. Right here. One of the first names you got to know. Hoo-hoo! This one. Jehovah Jireh. And you find it in Genesis 22. Jehovah means the Lord will provide. That's one name. Give me the next one. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Exodus 15:26. Give me another one. Oh, there is. I'm sorry. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. What does that mean, the Lord is my banner? You know, when you see the Olympics, right? When they get the gold, they identify themselves with their country. What banner are you flying? Your colors. What colors? The color, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. I belong to Him. Next one. Jehovah Shalom. That's an easy one. The Lord of Peace. Give me another one. Jehovah, pronounce it for me. Siddiqinu. The Lord of Righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present. Today, right now, the Bible says, where two or three are gathered together, I am Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present. Next one, Yahweh Mekadesh, the Lord that sanctifies. Another one, Yahweh Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23:1. Adon, where we get the word Adonai. This is a title of authority and honor. It can be translated Lord. It is not exclusively a title for deity because it is used in addressing a superior like Sarah, calling Abraham Adon, Adonai. Such as a king or a master. In this sense, it is used to ascribe the highest honor and worship to God. Adon or Adonai was often used in conjunction with Yahweh. Yahweh, the covenant name for God. Elohim, a plural form for deity, and we find it here. It is a plural world, one that hides within its depths the fact that God is a triune God. It occurs some 2,700 times in the beginning. We're told in the book of Genesis, where it says in chapter 2, when it says, Elohim, for God said, let us create man in our own image. The word is Elohim, not just one. The triunity of God. And then El Shaddai. Now when he says El, that's not somebody like from East LA, El. El means God. El Shaddai, the name of God which sets him forth primarily as a strengthener and satisfier of his people. Job 5:17-25. The next one, El. That's a generic term for God or deity, like LL Airlines. El Elyon, the most high God or the exalted one, Numbers 24:16. El Olam, God of eternity, O God the everlasting one, Genesis 21:33. El Berith, the God of the covenant, Judges 9:46. El Roy, God who sees me, or God of vision, Genesis 16:13. God sees needs of his people and responds. Israel, governed by God. Beth-El, house of God. Peniel, the face of God. Gabriel, strong man of God. Michael-El, who is like God. So those are the names in the whole Bible of who God is. You need to know them. And I encourage you to look up, to just get something to help you. Get a dictionary. Get something to help you with your Bible. So you will know the names of God. Every name is very significant. So today we want Him to be for us Jehovah Rapha, for some that stood up. And so here we are told that the Lord, verse 5, Jehovah Elohim of hosts, that Jehovah is His memorable name. So you, verse 6, by the help of your Elohim return, observe mercy and justice and wait on your Elohim continually. And then he goes back to describe the cunningness of Jacob, or the symbol of Jacob and the symbol of Ephraim, the northern kingdom Israel. A cunning Canaanite. Deceitful scales are in his hands. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is in sin. We are told in verse 7, a description of the nation of Israel. Cunning. What is cunning? That's deceitful. That means sly, slick, and wicked. And then he says, he also has deceitful scales are in his hands. That means he has faulty scales. He weighs merchandise and is faulty. And he's deceiving customers. And then he loves to oppress the people. And Ephraim in verse 8, basically he's saying, wealth will hide my sin. Wealth will never hide your sin. And God says here in verse 9, but I am Jehovah, your Elohim. I am the Lord your God. And he reminds him once again, listen, ever since the land of Egypt, I have been your God. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feasts. What is he saying? You didn't learn nothing in your wilderness experience. I'm going to have to do the same thing. I want to give you a little lesson on your wilderness experience all over again. Verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions for you. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. What is God saying in verse 10? You have refused to heed. You have refused the warnings. I have sent prophet after prophet, giving you visions and giving you everything. And he says, you still do not listen. Verse 11. Though Gilead has idols, and all you have to do to look at chapter 9, verse 5. And there in chapter 9, verse 5, God says, I hate Gilead. Why? Because God says, that is the center and the hub of idol worship. So once again, he mentions here in verse 11, though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. Going back to the history of Jacob, he worked the sheep so he can get married. And he left his country to look for a spouse. Verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. He's speaking about Moses. And by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him, meaning Ephraim, and return his reproach upon him, meaning Ephraim. And then in chapter 13, it continues as we see the ingratitude to God by Israel. Ephraim is highly respected as a nation, but now it has turned into Baal worship. And they have declined severely. So the judgment comes again. Continue. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. In other words, he was healthy. He was alive. And the moment we are told, Ephraim, remember, Ephraim is not only a personality. Ephraim is not only a man, which it is. It's a man, it's a personality. Ephraim is a leader of a tribe. But since Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, was the largest tribe, Ephraim symbolizes and epitomizes and symbolizes the whole northern kingdom. So, Ephraim is symbolic of the whole northern kingdom. And so God says here, the northern kingdom, they were alive. But the moment they begin to worship Baalism, they died. That's what happens. Anytime we deviate from the things of God and we begin to worship other things, it takes us away from God and we turn our back from God. When you go to Israel, when you go to the Western Wall, the Jewish people consider that a holy site. It's the original stones from Solomon's temple, original. And when you go down underground, they discover these huge slabs. They weigh like around 40 tons. They don't know how they was picked up. And you cannot even put, not even a nickel right through them. They're just so tight at any rate. When you go to the Western Wall and you go to worship Jehovah God, and that's a symbol of Jehovah God, they say they don't worship the wall, but I see it differently. They worship the wall. But we are told when you go to the wall, you go forward and you never turn your back and walk away from the wall. When you leave the wall, you walk backwards. Because giving your back to God becomes an offense to God. So you never turn your back. That's why we are called backsliders. Because we give Him our back and we just go and do our own thing. I like Peter's version. He calls it like a dog going back to his vomit. He's really serious. He doesn't call us backsliders. He calls it just the way it is. People, you know, they are backsliders. They are worse in that state than before they were non-Christians. You know why? Because they feel oppressed. They feel suppressed. They feel like, oh, I've been a Christian for a whole year. I haven't smoked dope. I haven't had sex. And now that I'm crazy, I'm going to do everything. And they go on a rampage. They get crazier and crazier and crazier. Then they realized 4 months. For me, it only took 2 days. I told you about my story. It took 2 days. That's all it took for me, 2 days. Got loaded, went to the ice house, trying to laugh and nothing was funny. I couldn't talk like the world anymore. My friend is trying to get the hookup. He's talking trash. I don't even know how to talk anymore. Nothing was funny. Everybody was cracking up at the comedians. I was high on weed and I wasn't laughing. And I said, let's get out of here, man. Got in a car, went to a nightclub. And it was like Sodom and Gomorrah for me. It was an environment that I would feel very comfortable before I became a Christian. Hey, sweaty, lights are out, a lot of makeup, it fools you. You know what I mean? You drink, woohoo, at 9 o'clock, the same girl gets pretty by the hour, the louder you get. But as a Christian, in a backsliding mode, I wasn't able to recoup. I wasn't able to regain that, what I used to feel before. It was miserable. Only took, actually not 2 days, a day and a half. That's all it took, a day and a half. And I said, oh no, no way, no way. I called my friend, who was also a backslider. I called him up and I apologized. And when I seen him again personally, it was very awkward for me to see him again because he's not walking with the Lord. And every time he sees me, or if I was to see him now, here he is, he's still not walking with the Lord. He's still angry at the world. He still wears his Che Guevara shirts. Give me a break. What did it do for you? Che Guevara, he has earrings. And when he sees me as a pastor now, I feel very awkward. Because I remember, you know, you and I got stupid things. But I apologize to him. I'm sorry. I said, you know what? You caught me in the wrong time. I said, I'm a Christian, man. And I cannot do that junk anymore. Only a day and a half. But some people go in this journey of backsliding. They go in for a week. Some of them go for 4 months. Some go for a year. Some go for 7 years, 8 years. Some have gone for around 12 years. It's like the prodigal son. That's why Jesus gave us that illustration. Because God does not want you to think that your father or God is there looking at you, waiting for you with a Louisville bat for you to come back to the house of God. And when you come all messed up, I'm sorry, God, shut up. Get in there. Repent and fast, you stupid dog. Look at you, smell like vomit and Tommy Burgers. Get over here. No. God doesn't do that. And if you're a backslider here right now, should you want to repent at the end of the service, that's up to you. But I want you to know that God does not have a bat. He has two holes. And his arms and his hands. Do you love me, Jesus? This much. Are you angry at me? No. Do you love me? Yeah. If I come to you, will you forgive me of everything? Everything. I only ask one thing of you. Confess your sins. Repent. And go and sin no more. That's it. But you'd be surprised how many people come and they sit here and they go, man, that's messed up. Ooh, man. And then they still go back to the hood. Still looking at guys and girls, they still do that. How long will they do that? I don't know. But I want you to know that God is a God of love. So here, I don't know how we deviate all the way out there. But he said he died. There you go. Verse 3. Verse 2. Now they sin more and more. Notice that. And they have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. And they say to them, let the man who sacrificed kiss the calves. How low can you go? Now, Jesus, Jehovah, and the Old Testament, Jehovah God said, do not worship, do not serve them, and do not bow down to them. Not only did they violate all three of them, but they went one step further. They begin to kiss the calf as an act of worship. You remember Elijah when he was there by the brook crying because that old chola from the Old Testament, what's her name? Delilah? Not Delilah. Jezebel. Right? And Elijah is all twisted over her because she said, I'm going to get you, boy. And she started running. And God says, get up, Elijah. I'm the only one. I'm the only godly here. And God says, I have reserved 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal or have kissed the calf. He says that. You can find that in 1 Kings 19:18. And when he said that in 1 Kings, people don't understand it. Kiss calf. Yeah. It was the ultimate rejection of Jehovah God. Not only am I not going to worship this idol, not only am I not going to serve this idol, not only am I going to bow down to this idol, but I'm going to do something that really will offend my God. I will kiss the calf. God says, oh no. It says in verse 3, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore, there you go, they shall be. Now notice the imagery here. Therefore, these people that kiss, they sacrifice and they kiss the calf, they shall be like the morning cloud. They shall be like the early dew that passes away. They shall be like chaff blown out from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. 1, 2, 3. Morning cloud, early dew, chaff blown off, smoke. What do they have in common? They vanish. They're nothing. And God says, that's exactly what's going to happen to them. Yet, verse 4, I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, but there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, when they had pasture, it's like sheep, when they had food, they were filled, and they were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they what? That's what wealth does. I'm not saying wealth is bad. Neither does God say that. It's when wealth becomes mammon to you. When money dictates to you instead of you governing and dictating it. This past Sunday, I was blown away. I can't go into a lot of details because I violate confidentiality. This week, we got blessed. I mean, really blessed. People that just, boom, what is this? They told me, brother, I don't know what's happening, but here it is. Lord have mercy. Boom, Lord have mercy. We have never seen this in Montebello Calvary Chapel. We've never seen this. We're always nickel and diming it at Calvary Chapel Montebello. But we've never been on the red. I never beg for anything. But I'm going to tell you something. Something's happening here today. People are trusting God. And I was blown away because one lady came up to me, a young lady who doesn't even know much about Jesus. And I told her, well, you don't have to give that much. You know, the Lord told me, Pastor, I tell you what, we'll put her on hold for you. If you change your mind, you come and get it. Change my mind. God already made up my mind. I know what I have to do, Pastor. And I'm thinking, well, go for it. And I was about to cry. And I did cry in front of my children. Because I was overwhelmed with emotion. Because I felt like I ripped her off. I said, did I say something to her? That somehow did I convey that if you don't give, that you're going to go to hell? Did I convey something wrong? And the Lord confirmed it. No, because we were talking about that. I spoke more about Galatians, where it says, do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever you sow, thou shalt reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. He was speaking not so much about the content of behavior and conduct, but how we appropriate our money. And that's what he says, do not grow weary, for in due season we shall reap. Speaks about a harvest. If you do not grow weary, our time will come. And she says, that's the scripture, Pastor. My husband and I were talking about that. And when you shared that scripture, that was a confirmation. And I said, well, go ahead, amen. Drop it in the agape box, man, in the name of Jesus. But I was overwhelmed. Here. Verse 6 says, when they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted, and therefore they forgot about me. You see, I was told by this lady that God had blessed her and her husband abundantly. But because they didn't know God, they didn't know what to do with all this madness. That was part of their problem. But now both wife and husband are both Christians. And now they're saying, now we know what to do. How wonderful that is. But how many people, when they become wealthy, when they got their HMO and they got their microwave oven and they got AC in the house and the car, they got the radial tires and they got the crackpot, they got everything. Pray for what? Talk about what? And they become pompous, they become arrogant, they become like money can buy anything. Money doesn't buy love. Money doesn't buy sleep. Money can buy prostitutes. Money can buy sleeping pills. But it can never buy sleep. Money does not buy love. Money's not the answer. And someone said, well, may I be wrong all of my life? No, money's not the answer. They forgot God. Verse 7. So I will be to them. Now notice the imagery again of judgment. I will be to them like a what? Lion. Like a what? Leopard. By the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a what? Bear, deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their ribcage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them up. There's a picture of vicious predators. They are attackers of sheep. And God says, I'm going to do that to all these calf kissers. Verse 7, verse 9. O Israel, you are destroyed. This is the irony, because God is supposed to be the helper of Israel. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princess. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. That means no more hope. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon Ephraim. He is an unwise son, for he shall not stay long where children are born. That's just a classic. Both dead, mother and child. And then 14, the classic scripture. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Even though God has the power of the grave, the power of death, the judgment is coming upon them. This is a positive thing. I mean, God says, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to kill you. Even though I have the power of the death. I have the power of a grave. I have to do this. Jesus, when He came to this world, He says, I came to redeem mankind. I did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through me may become saved. He didn't come to mess with us. He came to give life. But those who refused Jesus Christ, the giver of life, the one who destroyed death, that very death He came to destroy will kill you and destroy you. And that's what God is saying here. Verse 15, though He's so fruitful among His brethren, an east wind shall come. Meaning He's so fruitful that a hot wind is going to come and dry up all the fruits. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then His spring shall become dry. And His fountain, meaning Ephraim's, shall be dried up. God shall plunder the treasure of every desirable price. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child they will rip open. How horrifying. What kind of God do we have? This is what you call a covenant curse. You can find it in Deuteronomy 28:21, Deuteronomy 32, verses 24 to 25. Leviticus 26, verses 25. God said, if you do this, I'm going to do this. That's exactly what God is doing here. And then the rest, chapter 14. I love chapter 14 because it does not end in a gloomy note. Our God is a wonderful God. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us gracefully. For we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Notice how God says, the last chance. Oh, please, you messed up. But look it. Return to the Lord. Take the words with you and say to Him, take away my sin and receive us graciously. Verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will notice what God is going to do. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be, meaning to the repentant, the backslider, I will be like the dew to Israel, which speaks of freshness. He shall grow like the lily, which speaks of beauty. And I will lengthen his roots like Lebanon, which means strength. His branches shall spread. That's basically healthiness. His beauty shall be like an olive tree. Obviously speaks of beauty. And his fragrance like Lebanon. Then those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Question to you this night. Who is wise? Well, I'm wise. Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The ways of the Lord becomes a pathway for the righteous, but the ways of the Lord becomes an impediment to the wicked, to the willful transgressor, those who say, I don't want God in my life. And then the ways of God will become basically stumbling stones for them, because they will be disaster for them. But those who are righteous becomes the way of the Lord, and it's good for us. Wonderful. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your blessings. With every eye closed and everyone praying, perhaps you're here tonight. If you've never received Jesus Christ, you came here searching for something. It's not in the building. It's not in the pastor. It's not obviously in the amenities that we have at Child Calvary Chapel Montebello. It's Jesus Christ. He's the answer for you today. He came to give you life. He came to forgive you. He came to justify you. He came to sanctify you. He came to wash you. He came to die in your place. And he came to save you, not because you're good, but because he loves us. He redeems the sinner, the wicked, the ungodly, the knucklehead, the big head, the crackhead, all heads. God came to save. The question is, do you want to be saved? If not, your prerogative. But if you're here and you're tired of being tired, if you're exhausted mentally, morally, spiritually, and you find no way of escape, Jesus becomes your answer tonight. And if you want to receive Jesus, and you want me to pray for you tonight, whoever you are, whether in the fellowship hall or in the sanctuary, just lift up your hand and say, Ponch, pray for me. I want to receive Jesus tonight. If that is you, lift up your hand so that I may see it. God bless you, sir. Love you. God bless you in the back. Two of you, three of you. God bless you in the back. Anyone else? I see you in the fellowship hall, both of you, three of you. God bless you. Anyone else? In the back, God bless you. Anyone else? Quickly, lift up your hands, whoever you are. God bless you in the back. And right here to my right, God bless you both. If you guys are a couple, if you're married, may the Lord bless you. That's wonderful. So cool. Anybody else? Anybody else? God bless you, man. Anybody else? Anybody else? You don't receive the Lord every single time you come here. You receive the Lord one time. You receive the Lord only one time. And so you've never received Him. Anybody else? Anybody else? Anybody else? For those who raise your hands, please repeat this prayer after me in your heart. And if you really mean it sincerely, God will forgive you. God will restore you. God will become your guide. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And He will become the governor of your heart and will and purpose. And God will become your peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. For those of you who raise your hand, please repeat this prayer after me, either out loud or in the quietness of your own heart. It doesn't matter. Repeat after me, dear Jesus, please forgive me. I'm a sinner and I repent of my sin and shame. Forgive me. I accept you, Jesus, in my heart as my Lord and my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and transform my life according to your will, with a new heart, with a new mind, and a clean conscience. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, man.